Well, we're going to read the Bible together, this passage that Sashka is going to open up for us later on, Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, very appropriately today, we look at the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Mark chapter 11 and the first 11 verses of this chapter. If you've got a pew Bible, it's page 1016, 1016. As we read, we remember that this is God's Word. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word.
So we've read a passage from the Gospel of Mark about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this part of Mark's Gospel focuses on what appear to be the last 7 days of Jesus' life. And we read about Jesus' words, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." And at first glance, Jesus' instructions to his disciples might seem a little bit odd, almost as if he were encouraging them to steal a donkey just on his behalf. Just do this crime with somebody else's hands. But this was not the case at all. Jesus was deliberately fulfilling a well-known Old Testament prophecy that foretold the Messiah's entry into the city on a donkey. The prophet Zechariah declared this in chapter 9, verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this prophecy was widely recognized among those who eagerly anticipated the arrival of their king. And this is something that Jews had been doing for ages. They just kept putting their trust and their hope in their next national leader, and every time that leader would have failed. Maybe Abraham is this big leader that could save us and could solve all of our problems. Abraham was only a human and failed to deliver Israel from their trouble. Then, so they shift to Moses. So maybe Moses will be this great leader and chief. But Moses failed on many different levels, didn't even see the promised land himself. And then they go to the next one, maybe Joshua. Maybe finally he would be that leader. But Joshua, remember what Joshua did. He left pagans living in the promised land, which caused all sorts of issues in the future later. So he also failed. So then they go next. Maybe Samson, or maybe Saul, maybe David will be this big king and ruler who will finally solve all of our nation's problems. And now they're thinking, maybe Jesus is finally going to be this great political rescuer, this great political leader and ruler. And What Jesus does is a bit odd, again, in contrast to other ancient rulers, such as Alexander the Great, for example, who rode on impressive horses. The king of the Jews chose to make his entrance, his appearance, on a humble donkey, separating himself from this impressiveness and this pomp that was typically associated with royalty. And Jesus seems to be able to ride this donkey for the first time. We read that nobody's ever sat on him. So he's doing this for the first time, and he seems to be doing that without any issues. What happens? I don't know if you've ever had to do this. I've never had to do this. I feel like I've watched enough YouTube videos with this, when somebody was trying to break a horse for the first time, ride the horse for the first time. So it looks like it's a lot of work. It looks like it's not an easy task, and I would imagine it would be similar with the donkey. The donkey maybe jumps or bucks and has to be broken. And the gospel doesn't say anything about Jesus having issues with that. More than that, Jesus rides it right through a screaming crowd, which you would have thought the donkey would be afraid of. So an unbroken animal remains calm under the hands of the one who also calmed the sea. And this little colt is fearless in the face of this screaming crowd when Jesus is in its saddle, when Jesus is in the saddle of his life. Because that's what happens when Jesus Christ becomes the ruler, when Jesus gets into the driver's seat. His power doesn't even break you, it does the opposite, it heals you. In the previous years of his ministry, Jesus had been hiding his messianic identity. That's another thing that should be surprising us in this passage. Jesus was charging people not to make things known about him, even in the previous chapters. But here, suddenly all this secrecy is put aside, and this whole passage we just read is just dripping messianic meaning and parallels. So when Jesus began his procession, people started taking off their garments and throwing them on the donkey's pathway. And on this Palm Sunday, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into the city, the donkey walked over the equivalent of a red carpet created by these clothes of the people. And Mark wants us to see this messianic role of Christ, where everyone is asking themselves this question: what kind of king is this Jesus going to be? What will he be like? Will he fail like everybody else, or is he finally the one who's going to free us from the Roman occupation, who will finally solve this political difficulty that we're living in? Is he the one who will make our life better? Is he the one who will make our taxes lower? And people have been asking themselves these questions throughout the ages. People still do today. Everyone, I'm sure, was asking themselves here about what King Charles here in the UK would be like as a king. Or a bit like maybe we've done in Poland just not that long ago. A few months ago, Poland had their general elections. And what happened, you may know this from the news, that in the past 8 years, Poland had a very right-wing, conservative government, very traditional, very influenced, heavily influenced by the Catholic Church and the leadership in the Catholic Church in Poland. At these last general elections, this conservative majority in the parliament was completely smashed, and now it's the liberals really that are holding the majority in the parliament. So whenever the parliament, the newly elected parliament, commenced their work and their business, cinemas in movie theaters in Poland started broadcasting their assembly and their meeting sessions live. Some of the most boring things that you would normally not even stop for when you're flicking through different channels on your TV, but people actually bought popcorn and went into the cinemas to watch the business that they are now discussing, because they had so much hope. They, as the society is getting more liberal in Poland, and all these people that voted for these new parties, they are now hoping, okay, these are going to be the people that will fix all the problems. Everything we've had up until now was bad, so we are finally, there will be a change. So let's just buy some popcorn and watch it. And as societies become more liberal, they do tend to place their trust in their government. And Poland is just another example of that. So when people stop relying on sovereign God to be in control, when a nation becomes less Christian, less religious, then they shift their trust and hope to other entities. And it's usually the government. It's usually their rulers. The pandemic showed it very well. I don't know if you've noticed that the most people in the most liberal countries had the least liberty. Countries like Canada or Australia, for example, were imposing some of the harshest restrictions. And people in those countries placed significant trust in their governments and were willingly following some of the most foolish rules. I do acknowledge the seriousness of COVID-19 as a disease, I do. But the decision to close forests like we had in Poland may have been an overreaction, considering the low risk of how the virus can actually be transmitted. And yet people were happy to follow every regulation because the government said so. Because the government is something you just trust and no questions asked. One last example, Russia serves as another example as a country and as a nation. If their most recent elections were not deceitful, it's very likely, it is indeed very likely that the Russian people would have still chosen Putin, even in a democratic election, because they do feel a need to put their trust in somebody, and preferably somebody who would be ruling with an iron fist. And the years of communism that they've had and that they've imposed on other neighboring nations like Poland or Ukraine, that eroded their Christian roots and values. And Russians are unlikely to put their trust in God, which is sad. And atheism became the new religion introduced in the USSR. I was born in the USSR, so I'm allowed to say these things. Leaving people just desperate for hope. So it's just heartbreaking to witness how they are placing their hope in the wrong things or wrong people. And this is completely understandable behavior if you know your theology, if you do believe in the total depravity and the fact that we humans have rebelled against God and we are sinful. That makes sense. We, true nation, good or promising nation leaders, they do attract men and women alike, and everybody's looking for an ideal king, an ideal president, ideal prime minister, ideal government. The bravest, the most sacrificial, hardworking, most caring, the meekest, the strongest. And we as Christians, at least we know it's not a fantasy. We know that this ideal is not a made-up concept, because we know that there really is a king like that, and it's Jesus. So that's where we as Christians get that idea from. The crowd here in Mark 11 is not just declaring Jesus to be a king or any other king. This, what they are shouting, comes from Psalm 118, verse 26, and it's talking about the Davidic king, the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're not just declaring him to be a king. They're declaring him to be the ultimate king. The king who's going to come back, put everything in the world right. And it was a very important theme in general, in their culture, in their thinking, in their stories, in their folk tales, in their literature. Someday, this David ideal will come back. Not the actual David, because they, of course, didn't believe in reincarnation, but the one like David. Perhaps one that descended from David. Because when David was king, Everything was great. So they're hoping to see somebody like that. Jesus and his disciples were traveling on the road when two blind men called out to him. Mark records that just a chapter earlier, Mark 10. And the men said to Jesus, Lord, they addressed him with these words, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus approached them and asked, what do you want me to do for you? And asked, and they replied, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. And Jesus healed them. This was the first time that Jesus was publicly given this title, Son of David, which everyone recognized as the name for Messiah. So the ultimate king who had been foretold for centuries. And when the blind man called out to Jesus using this title, what Jesus does is simply responds, yes, how can I help you? And this caused everyone, especially the apostles, just gasp in surprise. Wow. The apostles had always wanted Jesus to openly declare himself. That's what they were fighting for. That's what they kept pushing him to do. Declare yourself as king, because they had seen what he was able to do, his power, and they wanted him to make that even more public and even more political. And when he finally did, they realized the whole seriousness of the situation. Jesus' public proclamation as the Messiah meant that he would now either have to triumph or become a king, or just be crushed by the authorities who would have felt threatened by his claim. And there's this whole paradox in this text as you're reading this. Why the young donkey? Why not a horse? And I don't know if you've noticed, but it's always the case with Jesus. He's born in a manger rather than a palace. His power, his greatest power, is shown on the cross, which is an instrument of torture. So there's his power is in weakness. I met a Bible translator from Czech Republic a number of years ago, who translated the Bible into modern Czech language. He said whatever they had before that was difficult to understand. People couldn't understand that. And because he knew the biblical languages, Hebrew and Greek, he started working on that task. So he produced the Bible in modern Czech language. People started using it, and they still came back to him saying, okay, we can understand now what we are reading, but we don't understand what we are reading. So we still don't understand what this is about. So his next project was, he started taking those stories from the Gospels, and he started bringing them into the modern day context in the Czech Republic. So he called it para-Bible. So he was paraphrasing, and it's basically like art. It's just an exercise, really. And the way he describes this story of the triumphal entry, he writes about Jesus riding on a bicycle and entering the courtyard of the Prague castle, which is still the seat of the Czech president. And people are throwing lilac branches at Jesus, at his feet, and are chanting, Jesus for president, Jesus for president. And I think that Christ's entrance to Jerusalem must have generated similar mixed feelings amongst people. Because who does that? What kind of politician or future politician does that? Yet Jesus' approach excellently demonstrates that Jesus really is the king. Jesus says, I'm a different Messiah than you had thought. I come with a different power than you had imagined. I came to suffer. I came to serve. I am humble. I am helpless. But because of this, my kingdom will be triumphant. And people go, but you're never going to win the election like this, Jesus? Who does that? What's it going to look like? You should be up on a war horse, not this little colt. And it's as if Jesus is saying, if I was coming to deliver you from the Romans, I'd be coming in on a war horse. But I'm not coming in to deliver you from the Romans. I'm coming to deliver you from sin. I'm coming to deliver you from eternal death. There's this paradox. Jonathan Edwards writes about that and compares the lion, brings together the idea that Jesus is this lion figure, but also the lamb figure. And he says, a lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. A lamb excels in meekness and is sacrificed for human clothing and food, but Jesus Christ is both. Because the diverse excellencies in both lion and lamb are wonderfully met in him. Jonathan Edwards continues, there do meet in Christ in infinite highness and infinite accessibility, infinite justice, yet infinite grace, infinite glory, yet infinite humility, infinite majesty, infinite transcendent meekness, absolute sovereignty, yet perfect submission, infinite all-sufficiency in himself, yet entire trust and dependence on God, God the Father. He's a lion and he's a lamb. Jesus Christ, when he comes to any city or any one of us, and when he does that, he says one thing. He says, crown me or kill me. There's nothing in the middle. In other words, sure, I can be your helper, I can be your healer. That's what people in our modern cultures want Jesus to be. A great moral teacher, somebody who just helps you get through the day, a difficult time in life maybe, a healer, a counselor, a helper. And Jesus says, sure, I can be your helper, I can be your healer, your counselor, your friend, your brother, your shepherd, but not without being your king. I can't come in as somebody who doesn't say, I am the king. So take me in, and I will heal you. I will heal you of your fears. Put me in the saddle of your life, and you'll be able to face any storm. But there is nothing in the middle. Jesus is not optional. You cannot be apolitical or a-religious when it comes to Jesus. Christ came with majesty and at the same time with great gentleness. To go back for a minute to this lamb and lion image, if you remember in the book of Revelation, in the fifth chapter, John hears from one of the elders about the Lion of Judah, the root of David, who has achieved victory and is now able to open the scroll and break the seven seals. And when John starts to look around in search of that roaring lion, what does he discover? He sees a lamb. It says, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The lion stands out with its appearance and loud voice, of course, and the lamb stands out with its gentleness and its humility. In Jesus, we find absolute righteousness. At the same time, infinite grace. We find this loud voice, but also gentleness and humility. We find absolute sovereignty and at the same time full submission to his Father, his self-sufficiency, and at the same time trusting his Father. In Christ, the most incompatible things meet. And the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is just filled with both tension and mystery. On one hand, the sight of the Messiah riding on a humble donkey might seem foolish and maybe even comical to some people. There's this massive difference from the majestic image that people might have had on their long-awaited king. And Martin Luther helps us understand this. His answer was, why would Jesus do this? He said, if Christ had entered in splendor, like a king of earth, the appearance and the words would have been according to nature and reason, and would have seemed to the eye according to the words. In other words, if what he was saying was matching what he was doing, if he was saying he's the king and he was riding the best horse in the country, then it would have made sense. But there would have been no room for faith, Martin Luther says. There would have been no room for faith. Those who believe in Christ must find riches in poverty, power in weakness, joy in sorrow, life in death, and hold fast to them in that faith which clings to the word and expects such things. So may we humbly crown Christ as King and let him rule over our lives, experiencing his power to heal and his power to save. Let's pray.